Well, we are in the book of Titus for a few minutes this morning. The book of Titus, that's our winter series. Titus is in the New Testament. It's back there a ways. It's one of the later books written of the New Testament at the end of Paul's ministry, towards the end. Maybe not as late as 2 Timothy, which comes right before it. So remember that your New Testament, Old Testament as well, aren't laid out in chronological order of when they were written. Some people say that Galatians was first, or some people say that 1 Thessalonians was the first one. Perhaps John wrote at the very end, who lived to be an old man, one of the disciples, and wrote Revelation close to the end. But the pastoral epistles also later on in the writing. And so we find that 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus, Philemon, all that's going to help you find your way to those books, isn't it? Just use the index if you can't find it there. But Titus chapter 1, we've taken this first chapter in three messages, and so this is the third. We're in verses 10 through 16. And I have given you the text on one side of your message notes. And I'd like to go over that with you just a little bit. Again, I even printed out the wrong ones this time. I was telling the group this morning, I take my notes, fold them twice, stick in my pocket, put my jacket down over top. Somewhere on the way home from Kroger's, the coffee shop over there, they're flying around the road somewhere. I'm not sure where they are. So, but I wrote some lines in here, and just again, like I did last week, but we're not putting that on the screen. But just to how this passage is tied together a little bit, the beginning and the end. Now, actually, I took that first line, the longest line there, and took it up above chapter 1, verse 9, back to chapter 10 to chapter 1, verse 9. And you don't have that text above, but let me read it for you. Holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with teaching, so that you may be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and to refute those who contradict. That's one side of the envelope. The other side is where that line comes all the way to the bottom of the page, chapter 2, verse 1. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. And so you can, that's the encapsulating of this. Now, who's supposed to do that? Well, this instruction is being given to Titus, but Titus is there in that church in order to find people who have character, because as we talked about last week, character matters, and in these positions of church leadership, there are aspects of character that are non-negotiable, and so they are to have this character, and they are then to be instructing the congregation in the Word of God and addressing those whose character is incomplete, or you could actually say bad actors. You've got, in a congregation, opportunity for people to come in who have a different view of what should go on, and they cause some trouble. And we have that here in this passage. Descriptions come all the way through this passage of these people. The second shorter line that I've got there on your message notes are two groups of three of descriptors or adjectives of these bad actors. Up at chapter 1, verse 10, it says they're rebellious men, empty talkers, and deceivers. Down in verse 16, where that other end of the line goes, it says they are detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. Paul, tell us what you really mean. He's pretty blunt, isn't he? He's not pulling any punches here. Again, I'm going to go back to something I've talked in other times about, but the church in the United States, I would say, is committed to niceness, that we want to be nice to everybody. That is not the calling of the church. Now, it's not to be malicious. It's not to be mean to people. It's not to be blunt and cruel. None of those things. We are to be gentle and peaceable, but nice and kind are two different things. We are to be kind to one another, but if I'm going to be kind to one another, it doesn't mean that I spare them the truth, that I don't draw the lines carefully and say, this line's not to be crossed. That is a kind thing to do for people. Niceness says, hey, we'll take you just as you are and nothing matters. Well, things do matter. And so that's why Paul comes to this portion to address these things. So let me read this portion, and then we'll talk about some different parts of it for a few moments. Verse 10, "For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families, teaching things that they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. One of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, 'Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. For this reason, reprove them severely so that they may be sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth.'" Now, the most amazing verse, I think, in the passage, and one that you could think about for a long time. "To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled," that means impure, "and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But both their mind and their conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed." So what's going on here, and what is it that we need to learn from this and watch out for ourselves? We need to watch out for across the congregation, but we need to watch out for in our own lives as well. Well, there's two references in the passage to a Jewish influence. One of those is up in verse 10, especially those of the circumcision. So that would be talking about people who have embraced the person of Jesus Christ, but who still insist that there are rules from the Old Testament that we must continue to maintain, and that we must insist that everybody maintains. But remember, we're now on the island of Crete. There are Jews on the island of Crete and Jewish Christians on the island of Crete, and they may be, they will be perhaps circumcised, but we don't insist that on that for the Gentiles in the congregation who come to Christ. That's not necessary for being a Christian. It's not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be circumcised and you shall be saved. That's not what we have in the Bible. And so we don't add on, and that seems to be then primarily what this problem is how do we add on to the gospel? The other reference is down there in verse 14, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men. One of those commandments that Jesus would call a commandment of men has to do with the Sabbath keeping. You say, well, wait a minute, the Sabbath commandment is the fourth commandment in the Ten Commandments. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. But the Jewish people, in their zeal to keep the Sabbath holy, they have added restriction upon restriction and restriction. And Moses, in the Old Testament, actually gave some permissions of what you could do on the Sabbath. So if your animal falls in a pit, you don't wait till Sunday, because their Sabbath is Saturday. You don't wait till Sunday to get the poor animal out of the pit. You are able to do things that are necessary, but you are to prepare for the Sabbath by taking care of ordinary tasks, getting sticks for the burning of the fire and those kinds of things ahead of time. Prepare for the Sabbath day. But when things come up, well, they come up. Jesus, on the Sabbath day, was in the synagogue, and somebody with a withered hand was there. And he decided that this poor guy in this pit of having a disability in this way was something that he could and should do. Was this grievous work for the creator of the universe to tell the man to stretch out his hand and it was healed? What work did Jesus do that day? The one who can speak and say, let there be light, and there's light. I don't know how to define that definition of work. So what we have to do then is be very careful of adding on. Why would anybody add on to the gospel? And so I try and address that just a little bit. They say in verse 11 that they upset whole families, teaching things they should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. What kind of gain? It could be a number of kinds of gain. What do they hope to get out of it? Well, to be an authority. to speak dogmatically and tell people how to live and have them fall into line, there's a little bit of a, well, there's a little bit of an ego trip that goes with that. It can help one think that they're important. And the way that it works, maybe in conservative churches, is a notion that comes along with, well, I gave you a verse on the backside from Colossians, and Colossians 2:8, where it says, "See that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world." It's like the elementary principles are just those things that in an unredeemed state we gravitate to. Ego is one of those things. I'm not saying that once we're saved, we no longer have struggles with ego. I'm not saying that. But it's the way the world works. And so there are people that can wander into a church, and I say wander, but actually seek it out perhaps and say, hey, I want to be in charge here. And in a conservative church, one of the easy ways to do that is to narrow that which is narrow. Make it even narrower. The stricter, the better. The stricter you are, the more holy you are. And so let's just add on, and let's just add on, and let's just add on. Well, that's dangerous. And the Jews in the Old Testament did that. They added on, and they added on till we got to Jesus' day, and you have the scribes and the Pharisees, and they're the ones who are calling Jesus, the eternal Son of God, into question for his bad behavior, which is an irony of cosmic proportions. The lawgiver, the Son of God, who may have been the one who met with Moses on the mountain, you're going to call him into question? And so we've got this pattern, and it's a pattern that, what are some of the things then that we could imagine somebody like this would do? Well, it could be any number of things. It could have to do with how many times you attend church during the course of a week. And so if you're going to be a good Christian, you come to Sunday school, and you come to church, and you come to evening church, and you come to Wednesday nights, and all those things, and that was the pattern when I was growing up, and we were really good Christians, and we went to church all the time. Now, I'm not saying that my father, who led us in that path, was doing so out of ego. He just thought we should be there. But somebody can add that on and fault somebody if they're busy on one night of the week or another and don't participate in a particular program of the church. You don't establish holiness by your pattern of attendance. Now, is there the fellowship of believers? Yes, that's commanded. And so if we're involved in something that breaks the commands of the Bible that are enforced today in the New Testament, yeah, that's a problem. So fellowship is important, but we don't gain merit by church attendance. It's that order, the chicken and the egg kind of a thing, is I go to church in order to be in good standing with God? No. I'm in good standing with God by faith in Jesus Christ, and therefore I go to church or do the other things that we will talk about as well. So the kind of gain, well, that could be an ego kind of thing. It can also be, and maybe this is related, but some people love to control other people. And so I'm going to make some rules for you, and if you fall in line, well, then you're my disciples, and you'll do all the things that I say that you should do, and so you can add on to the gospel. Except when you add on to the gospel, it destroys the gospel. Because we are saved by faith, not by works. And so many times these things that are added onto the gospel end up being works. We're going to talk about that just a little bit more in just a moment as well. And so people in the church can say, well, I want to walk with God. I want to walk closely with God. Okay, do this, 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 and this. But it turns into a legal kind of walk as opposed to a grace kind of walk. And so I've written in the notes here somewhere about two grids, a grace grid and a purity grid. Grace playing off the word that they do this because of or for the sake of sordid gain. It's the word that is the same letters. It's a, what, I forgot the part of speech, or the way that they designate these two words that can mean two different very things. But the other word is grace. But the same word looks like grace, but it's not. It's for the sake of, it's with a view to gaining control over whatever. And I'm just using that as a play in my mind of contrasting these two. So what it does it mean to have the grace grid? It means that we have found ourselves to be unable to save ourselves from our own resources, and that we have found that the one way of salvation that is available to us is through faith in Jesus Christ. He's the one that did the work so that I don't have to do the work, because I could not do the work of atoning for my own salvation. And so I accept that gift. And when we accept that gift by faith, it changes us. The way I like to say it is that we are in grace's grip, that it takes hold of us so that we're changed in our whole worldview and how we view ourselves and others and God. All of those things are changed. Paul says that now we view no men after the flesh. What we look at is we look at people as though they have eternal souls, because they do, in fact, everybody have an eternal soul, and we see them in that term. And so we want for them to come to faith in Jesus Christ. We don't want to exert control over them and to make them into some kind of a clonish Christian, but rather what we want to do is introduce them to Jesus, because Jesus is the only one that can make them into a Christian, a real Christian who looks like Christ. And so that grace works in that kind of way, and it pushes out then, whether it's that sordid gain or some kind of a greed that we have, some desire for importance, those kinds of things. And so the person who's grabbed hold of by grace knows that the world doesn't revolve around you or me. The world revolves around God, and I'm but an instrument in the Redeemer's hand. And so it's a whole different viewpoint that Christians should have. So that's the grace grid, but then also the pure grid. That's coming off of that important verse that I pointed out to you, verse 15. To the pure, all things are pure. Wow. Use the word all in that sentence. It's quite a blanket. To the pure, all things are pure. And then it goes on, but, I've circled all the buts, right? So, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Not a single thing. So that's the difference. Remember where it says in Isaiah over in the 65, I think, chapter 65, that all of our righteousnesses before God outside of faith in God's salvation, which comes through Christ, all of our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. And you've heard what those rags are. I prefer to describe it as the oil rag that I use to wipe up the basement floor after I change the oil. That's how I prefer to describe those rags, but it may have had another description as well. But that's what we get. That's our righteousnesses that we can offer to God outside of the righteousness that Jesus himself gives to us, his very own righteousness. And so we recognize then that we are unworthy, and yet that God has called us into his family. We've accepted the gift of by faith in Jesus Christ. And then he uses us out of his toolbox to be instruments in his hands. And then we fit the place where he puts us to do those things. And we never think that if anything good happens, it's because we're so good, but it's rather because God's so good. But the purity part of this is then that we are able to interact with our family members and our congregation members, and then the people on the streets as well, whether it be our neighbors or people that we work with. And it's not from impure motives. Now, impurity can go all different kinds of directions. Of course, probably in many, many cases, impurity goes in the direction of sexual sins. But so therefore, we do not relate to people sexually other than to the person we're married to. But then it's not a profit motive either. That can be impure, where we're just looking about what we can gain from them, but rather we look at people as those who stand in need of Jesus Christ. We may do a business deal with them, but in the course of that business deal, it's not just me getting the best deal and you getting the worst, but it's actually desiring that they see Jesus somehow in all of this. It's that all of our actions then would be the way that Jesus would conduct those actions if he were in our shoes. And he doesn't live the life we live. He came to live as our Redeemer and our sacrifice and our substitute. But if Jesus was walking in your shoes, how would he handle this? It would always be pure. All things are pure to Jesus. And it should be our aspiration as well. And so, again, just in closing, as I try to apply this, and I'm going to apply it in a painful way a little bit, because I'm going to try and think about what are the kinds of things that we do out of faith in Christ that are not works, but they're merely expressions of our faith. And I don't mean merely in the point of being unimportant. They're very important. But they're not works by which we seek to attain merit with God, but it's the outflow of believing in Jesus. And so I would put prayer in one of these categories, that we pray because we have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ and with the help of his indwelling spirit. The Bible talks about all of that and makes that quite clear, and we pray. But can we make prayer to be a work? Well, yes. If we instituted a new rule that the Bible doesn't give to us and say, you need to do it the way Daniel did it, 3 times a day, knees on your knees, eastern window, which points towards Port Huron. I don't know the significance of that. But we could make it into a work. The Catholic Church has done this. They preach Jesus. They preach Jesus as the substitute and the sacrifice for our sins. And they say, but you need to do this too. And they can give you a set of beads. And you pray the rosary or you say the Hail Marys. And I don't know that I understand all of these things. And I don't know that somebody cannot be involved in true prayer even as they count and use something in their fingers. But it never says in the Bible, you have to do it this way. And they said, you have to do it this way. If you sin, somebody could make a rule and says, for accountability's sake, you need to stand up in front of the congregation and confess your sins. Every week, everybody gets a turn. Well, I'm quitting the church if we do that, but I don't know about you. But that would be an add-on, wouldn't it? Who's our priest? Jesus. Do we need to go to anybody else? Some churches say you do. We don't. Why do they do that? I don't know. I think it makes them indispensable. I don't know that I'm in a position to judge all the motives all the way along, but you don't add on to the gospel. And that's really, I think, what Paul is telling Titus to teach the men who would be elders, overseers, pastors in this church. He says, you got to make sure that people don't go adding on to the gospel. Aren't you glad we don't have a rule in our church that in order to sing the hymn, you have to sing on key? No, we can all sing, right? So we don't add on to the gospel, but we got to be careful We've got to talk about that. We got to say, okay, we're going to tell somebody you really ought to do this. Well, why should you really ought to do it? Well, really ought to is because it's in keeping with an expression of your faith in Jesus Christ. It's not a work that you do in order to gain additional stars on your chart with God. It's something you do as an exercise of your faith, but don't turn it into a work that that people might say, okay, I'm good with God because I went to church today. And we've had people that have come to our church and they have not been grabbed hold of by grace. And they say, I feel so much better when I go to church. Well, that's an aside, whether you feel better or not having come to church. Sometimes I feel worse afterwards. Swing and a miss kind of episodes in church with as far as the sermon goes and those kinds of things. But I remember one gentleman, and he would always tell me, I just feel better if I go to church. There was never anything about, you know, I'm so glad to hear the truth. I met with God today at church. The faith of the other people, it seemed as though, and again, I'm looking and trying to inspect into somebody's heart that I can't see clearly, but it just seemed as though, hey, I ticked that one off the list, and it's a little bit better. You can do that with your Bible reading. You can turn Bible reading into a work rather than the expression of your faith. Different people in the congregation said, okay, this is the year I'm going to read through my Bible in a year. That's not a bad thing to do. But it can so easily become a work instead of you feeding on the manna of the Word of God each day. Okay, I look at the chart. I got to read 19 chapters a day because I got behind from before. I'm reading all these. Okay, got it done. That's not an expression of faith, is it? It's not wrong to have a Bible reading schedule, but boy, let it breathe. Don't turn it into a dead object, because we're saved by grace. And as Bob talked with us yesterday in our devotion time at men's breakfast, still amazed that God would save somebody like me. And so we're glad for the grace of God. And we don't want to add on to it because it ruins it. We don't want to distort it in any way. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. We understand that this is a knife edge, it seems like, we walk on, because we want to be zealous for you and we want to do better for you. But sometimes we end up doing it back in the old system, the system of by works instead of faith. And so we pray that we would value this walk of faith with you, that you will equip us, that you will provide for us in the things that you call us to do, that we are to be but instruments in the Redeemer's hands, and the things that flow from our mouths and from our efforts should be all colored by faith in you through grace alone. And so we thank you for the beauty of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.